Today is Father's Day, and so I'm going to be speaking to men in particular. But as always, if we open up the Bible, this stuff's good for everybody, okay? Quick story. I have been using a longboard to get to work every now and then. I stay in North Pickering, and so the waypoint is in Old Kingston Road. And so really, it's just down Brock and then hike a left or go east on Highway 2. And so every now and then, I miss a bus. I like to bus in. I like to people watch. I like to meet new people. So every now and then, I miss a bus. And so a longboard is really helpful for me to get from one bus stop to the next. I'm not like trying to be young or anything. And actually, the more I use this longboard, the more I realize how old I'm getting. I'm pushing 40 this year. And so, you know, it's a longboard. You just go straight, basically. That's how it works. There's no tricks on this thing. I don't do, mountainous passes, as these longboards are often used for. And so it's really just to get from bus stop one to bus stop two, you know. No tricks, none of that stuff. And so if you are familiar with the stretch of road between Concession Road, you know, if you go south on Brock, so between Concession and Highway 2, there is a steep little hill. You guys familiar with that one? Some of you are. Steep big hill, my wife said. So let's add the word big to it as well. It'll help with the story. It really will. So what happened was I missed a bus, and I thought, okay, let me just head down towards the next stop, which is at the bottom of this steep big hill, halfway through between Concession and Highway 2. Anyway, so ladies, this is literally how guys think. I want to just give you a little glimpse as to how we reason. Okay, so I'm on my longboard. I just cross over the traffic light. I see this little big steep hill in front of me. Sorry, big steep hill. And I go, can I make it? Maybe. All right? And that's not 100%. Could I fall? Maybe. But I mean, maybe I won't. Okay? I'm sure I can bail out in time if this goes south. I mean, literally, I'm going south. Okay? So if it goes bad, I think I can bail out. Okay, so I'm like, it's not 100% sure, but there's enough percentages in there that I think I'll go with a 10, 15, 30, depending on what kind of person you are. I'll go with that percentage. And so here I go. Let's go down the hill. So I start down the ride, and this longboard of mine, very well oiled, it speeds up super quickly, okay? So quick that actually I realize I cannot bail out safely anymore. All right, I'm going down this hill. I'm committed. And so now my options have changed. All right, now I'm looking at the new options. Okay, try and keep it together and just ride it out all the way down to level ground. Okay, try and do that. Then my second option is like, that would be really nice, but it's pretty likely that I'm going to fall. I don't think that's even going to happen. Okay, because it's just getting faster and faster. And so now I'm asking the question, which is the least painful way for me to go down here? All right, those are my new options. I just keep rewriting the options. All right, which is the least painful way for me to go down here? So it'd have to be some of the grass patches on either side of the path. All right, so on my left, it is Brock Road. On my right, it is fence. And in between these two sort of concrete tar structures, there's the patches of grass. Okay, so location, location, location. They always say that, you know, when you start a business, it's key. So I'm like, location, location is key. So I'm scanning the grass patches on each side of the tar that is just speedily, coming past me. And the board at that stage was wobbling so much that I basically just had to pick a spot and hope for the best. Our friends, and this was spectacular, okay? I picked a corner. So I made sure that I don't fall off before there's a little pathway into the main road. So where the grass starts again, I hit the corner and I literally flew off. Now I've got my bag on my back with my laptop and everything inside there as well. I literally flew off. I can't remember exactly which way I was facing and all this. It's a bit of a blur. But I tumbled and a couple of times. I know that. It was so bad that cars on Brock Road slowed down and stopped to make sure that I'm okay. And of course, I've got the reflexes of a jungle cat. I'm up like that already. Did I mention that it had been raining moments before? So I am covered in mud, in grass clippings. I had literally the one side of my shoe, my pants, my belt, my underpants, my shirt, everything. It was like I'm on my way to work, okay? So I literally just had to walk across to the other side and catch the bus back home because nobody wants to see me like this in public. And I was standing there, and as the bus stopped, actually, ironically, Mike drove past in that moment thinking, it's strange to see Vic heading north on Brock. You know, what's he doing there? That's what I was doing there. I was sort of recovering. The adrenaline started to subside a little bit, and I realized, man, I think I'm a little sore over here, and I think I heard this, and I think I heard that. It was absolutely spectacular, friends. So tail between my legs, I made my way back home. So why am I telling you this? You think, what on earth has that got to do with anything? Well, I'm telling you this because men are unique. Men are wired in a certain way, a particular way, different to women. And my little story is just one of many case studies. There are channels on YouTube dedicated to the differences between men and women when it comes to this kinds of stuff. We just wire differently. There's something in us that loves to take risks. It's heightened in some and not as big in others, and I don't want to fall into stereotypes. But the point I'm trying to make is that there is a difference between guys and girls, men and women. And I'm seeing that difference in our society today being eroded. I see the push for equality to such extent that actually it's taking some of those beautiful differences that God put there away. Now, I just have to say this, friends, that we believe everybody is equal in value. But we also believe here at City Gates, and we believe this comes from the Bible, is that people, especially in terms of genders, have different roles and responsibilities, different jobs. And just because you have a different job, because you wired a different way according to God's design, doesn't mean you are less equal. And that's what culture struggles with today. And all this talk of gender equality in our day, I believe, is eroding manhood, particularly biblical manhood. And let me take it even further, just the way God designed men to be, I believe it's eroding it and doing it much harm. And we are living in a society that would probably say this. I wouldn't be too wrong in saying many believe that manhood is the problem. Masculinity is, in fact, the big issue over here. And I find it a great irony in the effort to bring equality, they're using inequality to get so. So it's like, we're not equal, men are the problem, so in order to make everybody equal, we have to treat men inequally. You get what I'm saying? And there's a whole sermon on its own. A guy that's not even a Christian, Jordan Peterson, he's good on some of the stuff. Maybe you've watched some of his YouTube clips and read some of his books. He's vilified in many modern society as well, societies as well. And I'm not standing over here saying I'm advocating for him. I'm just saying this is the current climate when it comes to these kinds of issues. In society, there are voices out there on either side saying stuff. And I find it tragic because I do believe that the church, I believe Christians, and we talked about this even this week, a bunch of us, that we should be the ones saying what perhaps others are saying who are not Christ followers, because we have God's template. We should be the ones saying that. In fact, many guys who speak like a Jordan Peterson in particular would sometimes use our sacred texts, the Bible that we hold dear, that we trust, that we read, that we follow, to say some of these things, to justify some of the points. And I would say, friends, that this should be our job. When the world looks at the church, they should go, that's what it looks like. It's not in protest, it's almost an example. An example saying there is a way to be different, but to treat those that are different with equality and with dignity. There is a way that actually in our complementarian, in other words, complementarian really says we pay a compliment to someone from the opposite sex. We say, you can do what I can't do. It's not self-centered, it's other-centered. And where they see this worked out in a beautiful way, where women feel empowered and loved and protected and cared for, not at the expense of their dignity or their value. This is what we believe the Bible gives us. And men in the church today should be the forefront. They should set the examples almost without saying much, but we're living it out. And so today is a message in particular to our men today. Of course, it's Father's Day. And I understand that there are negative examples of men out there. I get it, friends. There are some atrocious things done in the name of patriarchy and I totally agree with that, but I do believe that it is in an unredeemed state. And when actually we do what God wants us to do, it's used for good, it's redeemed. I believe the answer to abuse is not to abandon something, but to redeem it, to rectify it, for us to be men and women the way God created us to be. That's That's where Jesus brings redemption in. So the question today is, what does redeemed manhood look like, or masculinity look like? You know, I gave 2 weeks about a year and a few months ago. I spent 2 weeks on biblical manhood as we camped in the book of Genesis, the beginnings. And so I want to encourage you to go back. I lay a biblical foundation there. I talk about lots of things I'm not going to cover today. Okay, and in many ways, I'm pulling some of the stuff that I said back then today as well, because we've got some new men with us today. So I can't do that. I want to encourage you to do your homework. Go back if you must and read those. And as I speak about these things, ladies, each of these you can live out too. We're going to be looking at scripture. We can look and so it's not that it's exclusively for men, but I do believe, as I've said in previous sermons, that men ought to do it first in many ways. These things that we look at, because I believe in headship. In other words, that actually governance and authority in a family, in the local church, it's part of God's design for a man to lead his household. I believe that in a sense, men should be ahead, not just the head of his home, but ahead, as in like doing it, these things first, as an example to call others to. So this actually applies to all of us, but I want to say to our men here today, it is our job to be in the front, to set this example. In South Africa, we, for a season, in the previous church that I was a part of, we did this thing called Timothy groups. We opened up just the letters to Timothy. And I honestly think, as a guy, you should just read these two letters on repeat. You just should go start in the front, and you end at 2 Timothy. You start at 1 Timothy 1 again. There's so much in there. We're going to spend some time in those letters today. But these letters to Timothy, Paul writing to him, they were full of charges. I charge you, do this. It's something we don't hear much today. I think in our Western, most particular Canadian context, we shy away from charging anybody to do anything, hey? And that's the kind of language that Paul uses with Timothy. I charge you. Because there's a sense that men want to be charged, friends. Men respond to being charged. We like a jolt of electricity. We like to be prodded. We respond well to that. And so Paul charges Timothy, and I want to charge you this morning as men as well. Let's read together 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. I'm just literally picking this little portion out of these two letters. I could have picked many. I wanted to just pick this little, these seven verses to base what I want to say this morning on. And so let's read together. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Actually, it could also be translated as to faithful men and women. It's a term that can be used for both. Who will in turn be able to teach others. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's draw the line there. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for every guy here, every man here today. I thank you for every woman here today. Lord, I thank you for your design. And I pray this morning we would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. It wouldn't be me, but it would be you speaking through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love the language here, language of soldier, language of athlete, language of farmer. You know, all of them includes blood, sweat, and tears. And I'm a bit of a blood, sweat, and tears guy myself. So I resonate with that. And I don't want to throw men into various stereotypes. I remember a year and a bit ago when I talked about it, I just said in South Africa, you know, men play rugby, we drink beer, we eat meat, but we dance. We sokkie. And there's a sense that a guy who cannot dance is not a real man. You know, and so we don't want to take men and force them into these unhelpful cultural stereotypes, because it doesn't work. We want to see what the Bible is saying, okay? So I don't want you to think that's what I'm all about here. There is a commanding officer it speaks of here, as a soldier. There are rules and principles as an athlete should abide by. There is a reward, so a crown for the athlete and a crop for the farmer. This is the kind of language, and I want to charge men today, saying, man, if we align ourselves with the stuff, as we align ourselves with our commanding officer, that actually there is precepts and rules and things that God wants you to play by the game. All of you, most of you watch sport, most certainly. And you understand that unless you stick by the rules, it's not going to work. It's not going to be fun to watch. If the umpire or the referee breaks some of those rules, you get upset, man. You're like, that's not how it works. And so there's some stuff that God has given us as men, rules to play by. And when we do, he speaks of a crown. He speaks of reward. He speaks of a crop that we could reap. I'm going to charge you, man. Let's be the ones who play by God's rules so that we could see the crops and the fruits and the crowns in our society, in our families, in our friendships, and so on. Okay, so what does redeemed manhood look like? I'm going to throw out a million points at you today. You may take notes, you may not. You may follow along. Hopefully, nobody gets lost. So here we go. The first one is men who follow. Men who follow. This whole soldier analogy that Paul writes to Timothy about speaks of a man who is under authority. And in verse 7, he says, like, these things I say to you, but the Lord will give you understanding. So the first one that we as men follow is we follow Jesus. We follow God. And I often say this, that I find myself being a good spouse, being a good husband to my wife, when I am a good bride to my bridegroom. There's an analogy in Scripture that says we the church, we the bride of Christ. When I am a good spouse, in a sense, to God, I find myself being a good spouse because I follow God. When I find myself being a good son to my heavenly Father, it works out in me being a good father to my earthly children. He starts there. Men who are under authority, who follow God's instructions, who follow Him. And you know, the stereotypical stereotype for men is always, we can't ask for directions. Every time, the problem of men is that they don't want to ask for directions. Never want to pull out a map, ignore the GPS. I got my internal compass thing going on here. And you know what? God calls us to follow Him. He calls us to follow others that are a few steps ahead of us. That's what discipleship is always about. I love in verse 7, he says, think over what I, in other words, Paul say, the Lord will give you understanding. There's this beautiful partnership between I follow God, but I follow Paul, who follows God, by the way. And so Lone Rangers are dead rangers, as my friend always says. And my wife can submit to me as a loving, sacrificial husband looking at Jesus, how to lead my wife, who lays his life down for his bride. She can submit to me if she knows I am submitted to God and others. Then she knows she's safe. If I don't talk to nobody, I don't listen to nobody, and I want to lead her, she's like, it's not too safe. Men who follow. I love 2 Timothy 2. I'm just going to read it. Don't turn there. Verse 14. He says, but as for you, Paul writes to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. I want to throw that third one in there. Submitting to God, submitting to friends, of course, submitting to Scripture. Read your Bibles. It's as simple as that. Write it down. Read your Bibles. Everything it says, this resource, God breathed, profitable for us. We don't have to wing life, overwhelmed what to do next. Where must I go as a leader of my home? Just open your Bible. I know God will speak. I know that He will lead you. And that brings me to the second point, is that we lead ourselves, men who lead themselves. These few verses that we read, in fact, much of Paul's letter to Timothy, both those letters, is Paul saying to Timothy, take charge of your life. And he can obviously call him to that because he knows he's submitted to Jesus, he's submitted to community, to leadership in his life. Often the hardest person to lead is ourselves. And sometimes men can make excuses. Oh, these rebellious children. Oh, man, it's so difficult to lead my wife, you know, to lead my family. And we just say, it's everyone else's problem. But actually to lead ourselves, we're the hardest ones to lead. If you can't lead yourself, how will you be able to lead others? Is that not the very definition of hypocrisy? Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on himself in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. And you know, we love to train, at least some of us, 1 Timothy 4, 7. This is what Paul says to him in the later half of that verse. He says, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, I'm not all against it. My wife and I, we ran a 10K yesterday morning in the city, the waterfront 10K. I was so tired, I never saw the water. I realized at the end of that 10K, I never looked at the Lake Ontario. It's supposed to be a race that features the lake. It's of some value, bodily training, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life. It's not like when we do this stuff, oh man, I can't wait for heaven. It's the only time it's going to be applicable. He says it holds promise for this present life as your friendships and your family, your brothers, your sisters, your fathers, your sons, your spouses. Man, for this life and also the life to come. It would be horrible if you do not do this and you stuff up in this life and then in the next life you realize, man, I wasted all that time because it's not going to help me here. All of eternity. Because, friends, the 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100 years, I don't know what your innings would be. It's but a brief burp in eternity. And, you know, Scripture tells us that what we decide, the choices we make in this life, echoes into all of eternity. Men, lead yourselves. Men, raise a glass half full. Let me explain that. That means men are optimistic. Men are not Eeyores. Paul is writing to Timothy. You know where he's writing from? Jail. He's in prison. And listen to the language, just how he's encouraging this young man. Though he is in chains, he says, God's word is not. If you carry on reading in 2 Timothy, he says, you know, I'm writing this in chains. Oh, but God's word is not in chains. He's so optimistic, man. He sees the glass as half full, not as half empty. And this is how God rolls. You think about it. God is an optimist. You know, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep, and the earth is formless and void. There's a sense of chaos. And God's like, I can work with this. Let there be light. In fact, there was nothing. And then God spoke, and then there was something. I think God's a glass half full kind of guy. Optimism. He redeems. He reclaims our lives. He looks at your mess and he's like, I can work with it. And that should give us confidence as men to plow through the mess of life around us as well. At the Waypoint, some of you know, we've reclaimed so much and repurposed so much there. And we have this thing. We say, before we buy, we try. Before we buy something, let's try make this work. Let's pick up this piece of wood. Let's varnish that. Let's sand this down. Let's use a reclaim something. And that's how God works with us. And it means you have to have a different set of eyes, friends. See what is not there yet. And I feel like optimism is that space between the ideal and the real. And the ideal is kind of what Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and all that. That is the ideal life that we often put out there. And we all know what real life is like. And I'm not saying you have to be an idealist. In other words, bite off more than you can chew. Aim so high that you're just going to not hit the target. And I'm not saying just be a very realist, sort of complacent person, just happy with the now. The crazy distance, I think, between the ideal and the real, as we widen that gap, that is creating problems in our society. Some of the depression people are going through is because the ideal is so far away from the real. I'm saying live in the space in between. Optimism. Be a glass half full kind of guy. Because optimism leads to optimizing. It's making the best with what's at hand. It's improving what you have. It's not wishing for something else. Like, scroll, ooh, comment, like. I just want someone else's life. No. It's not wishing for something else. And it's also not settling for status quo. I'm a victim of the now. It's going to stay as it is. No, it is moving forward, but realistically so. optimism. And God gives us the ability to do that. And that links to the next point, which is be content. Men who are content, 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And to be content, friends, is not to settle. It's not just to throw your arms in the air and saying, oh, well, this is what I have, I'm just going to settle. It's not a lack of ambition. Contentment means you have faith that God has got you where you are right now for a purpose and for a reason. You know it's not the end. This is not a life sentence. It's more like a comma. But when you're content, you're not wishing for something else. Godliness with contentment is great gain. God put you where you are. Be happy in and with it. Adam and Eve, who's our sort of pre, you know, the people who sinned and plunged us into this mess, in a sense, they were deceived to be discontent with what God gave them. You know, they looked at the appeal and what could be on the other side of that, of making that bad decision, rebelling against God. They said, I must have this. The fruit was desirable, Scripture says. It was nice to look at. The fruit promised more. They felt discontent. They had everything. You think about it. They had this amazing garden, this unhindered relationship with God. What more could they ask for? But they thought, no, there must be more. Discontentment. And our consumer culture is feeding off of that. We are in a perpetual state of discontentment. That is why Amazon is doing so well. Because no one's ever happy with what they have. They always must have more, must have the better thing. And let me just branch off. There are two areas in terms of discontentment. I want to talk about purity. I want to talk about profession, work, where discontentment often feeds into. And I want to ask, and I want to speak to single men here today in particular. What are you chasing and why are you chasing? Is there a discontentment in you? One of the things Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 11 to 12, I think it's like the original fight and flight scripture. Let me read that for you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 to 12. He says, but as for you, O man of God, I love how affirming he is to Timothy. You, man of God, flee these things. Run from it. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. There is the fight and flight, I believe, that God wants us to have. And running in the right direction, men, is what God calls us to. Fighting the right fight. In terms of purity, verse 22 in the verses we read earlier, he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. And in our culture of sexifying everything and the pornography that is so easily accessible, I believe men are growing discontent with their celibacy, with their singleness. Men are growing discontent with the wives that they've chosen to marry, the wives of their youth. And so they turn to these things. And I don't know if you heard recently, it kind of flew out of that horrible, atrocious event downtown where a bunch of women were mowed down by a truck. Do you guys remember that incident? I mean, it was fairly recent, a couple of months ago. Remind me, hey, uptown. Sorry, I said downtown. I meant, you know, the other side of Pickering Ajax. And it was terrible. And rumors came about that this guy was part of a movement called the incel movement, which is involuntary celibacy, which is basically just saying, you know, I don't choose to be celibate. No girl wants me. And so there's an axe to grind against women. Absolutely terrible. My friend, I tell you, this guy and people in that group needs the truth of contentment. You can be content in where God has the position that God has assigned you. You do not have to live with this feeling like there's this right that you must have more. I mean, look at Jesus as an example, a celibate man for 33 years. And Christian men, we can set the example there again. Can you see that we're not saying everybody must get married? We're saying that Jesus is enough that we could be satisfied in our single state. We know that porn objectifies women. We're saying they're just a tool to be used. That's why, you know, it's one of the many problems with that, of course. Because there's this discontentment. I need satisfaction. I'm not happy with where I'm at right now. So I'm going to abuse, in a sense, and devalue and objectify one of God's beautiful creations. But I want to ask this question to young men and young women as well. Is aimless dating not the same thing? Where actually you're using people you're not intending to marry to actually fill a hole that only Jesus should. And so there's this perpetual serial dating thing happening. You know, we say, oh, we're objectifying women when we look at porn. But if you just date a girl, drop her, date a girl, drop her, you're using her perhaps as a tool as well. If you're a girl and you're just dating a guy, dropping him, dating a guy, dropping him, could you not be doing the same thing? Objectifying, making that person a tool to make you happy when you should be getting it from Jesus and find that contentment in him. These are hard truths. But I believe as a church, as a community, as Christians, we are the ones to set the example, to really show the world Jesus is who he claims to be. Be content with where we're at. And then in terms of profession, let me talk about work as well, how discontentment can often feed into how we as men in particular, because men work hard in general, and wealth is often an idol as opposed to a tool. And work can often be an idol as opposed to a tool that we use to worship. We find ourselves worshiping the tools. I'm all for hard work. My dad was a hard worker. I'm so grateful for the hard work he's instilled in me as a man. But I don't, and I should not, and there are moments when I do and I have to get before God and repent. When I work as a part of trying to find escape or trying to find affirmation and prove myself, a sense of purpose and identity, that is where the wheels start to come off, because some of us work to escape. We escape our responsibilities at home. We escape the challenges of life. We pour ourselves into work. Some of us work to prove ourselves because we need identity. And those are false idols, my friend. There's also the idol of comfort and wealth that hard work promises. And I want to ask this question again. I've done this before here, but sometimes we work so hard because we want to fund our discontentment. You know, so rewind with me a point or two back. Not happy. We work so hard because we want something else. We fund our discontentment because we buckle under the cultural norms that we must have this, we must live there, we must own that, and we have no time for community, we have no time for spiritual disciplines, we have no time for the things that really matter. External values, because work is our master, and we run after those things. Sorry, eternal values, we cast them aside because work is our master. And I think of the story in Exodus chapter 6. And I often listen to men who are working in large corporations today. And in Exodus chapter 6, the slave driver, Pharaoh, tells the slaves, the Israelites, to make the same amount of bricks. In fact, I think he ups the quota, but he says you're going to have less resources, less tools, less straw. And I look at society and I see the demands that is placed upon people working, and I almost feel like it's these slave drivers, these ungodly corporations that are asking for the same results but with less resources. So they'll say, no, I mean, I know it's an 8-hour day, but I expect 12 from you. So you're less energy. You have, you know, it's taking your resources and demanding more. Man, that is ruining families. I believe that. It is ruining health, the well-being, the mental health of men today. Don't get your identity from it. If you are not chasing money, if you're not getting your status from these things, you know what you can do? You can stop. If who you are is not exclusively invested or retrieved out of what you do, you can stop what you do, because it doesn't affect who you are. If you believe that God is your provider and it's not at the work of your hands, you can stop working. You can actually be quite courageous. I'm not talking about laziness, friends. Of course not. You think about stewardship, you know, and I'm not saying being rich and being wealthy is bad either. I don't have time to read 1 Timothy 16, but he talks about those that are rich amongst us. Some people, that's what they do. They make lots of money. It's saying that they will be in the church. But he warns that they don't trust in money, but they trust in the one who supplies the money. That's where the scripture is. We know the love of money is the root of all evil. It comes out of 1 Timothy 6, where he speaks to to those that are wealthy. So I'm not saying working hard, being affluent is bad. It's only bad if we get our identity from it. It's only bad if we stop trusting God and we trust in the work of our hands. Then it starts to ruin. And I'll remind you that if you believe you're a steward of everything you have, God's given to you. Remember, he's not just given you your job. He's given you your home, your children, your wife. They're all given to you as well. You know, and we can justify our actions. We think it's not bad. I remember a little while ago, I was stuck in that. I'm so grateful for my wife who will not let me go in these areas. And I was working quite a bit. I actually stopped taking Fridays off. And it became the norm for a while. And you know, I can justify it. I'm in the ministry. I'm like, I'm working for God, you know. I'm like, don't tell me not to work on Friday. What I'm doing is of eternal value, you know. I pushed back. I think it's not that bad. My kids do see me. They hang out with me, you know, on Saturdays and on Sundays, and they come with me to things. There's some privileges they have. And I could easily justify my hard work. And I didn't realize how bad it was until we came to a halt. We reached out to some of our friends. I did all the changing, friends. I want to just tell you that I made the adjustments. My wife did nothing. I was wrong. And so that first Friday, I love her, and you can talk to her. You can talk to a lady. I just think she's incredible. But I got home. I was at home on the Friday. My youngest son Travis, he's 7 at that stage. Opens the door and I'm there on a Friday. He's like, "Dad," and he is super sincere. Like he the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Dad, did you quit?" I am not making this up. I thought it wasn't that bad. I did not realize. That is the first logical conclusion, because when I said to my son, no, Daddy's just taking Friday off, he's like, "Oh yeah, that would have been my second choice." He just off the cuff, that's what he said. And so don't try and justify it, men, thinking that a little bit, you sneak it out, but here to stay a bit late over there, prioritize your work over your children over here and there. It's okay, they'll get over it. I was shocked at the impact it had on my 7-year-old child. So let's redeem work. Can I go until 12? That's 7 minutes. I'm actually not asking you, I'm telling you, but I kind of want to include you in the process, you know, so you feel like you had a say. Right, quickly. Men build others up. Friends, guys, you know that we thrive on affirmation. We need that. We need to be respected. But it's so funny how often we can't hand it out. And scripture says, if you sow, you will reap. If you want affirmation, sow affirmation. If you want encouragement, sow encouragement. If you want to be respected, sow respect in many ways. Find something or someone, something to affirm in others, someone to affirm. Encourage them. Put courage in them. My wife often reminds me of the bent of my kids. And I can see it. They're constantly looking and listening to their father's affirming voice. And it makes me so afraid, in a sense. The absence of my affirming voice means that they're going to try and find it somewhere else. Because she points it out. She says, look at Amber. And I go, "Hey, because I'm a dad." I'm like, "What? Where am I? What day is it?" She says, "Look at your daughter." And I'm like, yeah. She's longing for your affirmation. "Look at Travis. He's desperate for you to see." A man builds up. He builds others up. He does not tear them down. Don't be a demolition man. If you want to demolish stuff, demolish the false idols in your lives. But we build others up. And you can only do that when you are secure in who Jesus is. Because, you know, when you affirm other people, you might think like, "Oh, all eyes off of me." If you're insecure, you can't celebrate the successes of others. And so again, get it from Jesus so that you could affirm others. Be present, not just there, is the next point. We always talk about the difference between attendance and engagement. We want people not just to attend church, but engage. And in our homes and in our friendships and our families, we can be present, but not really there. I remember seeing a video a while ago of a fight that was taking place between two guys, and all the friends around them were filming it on their smartphones. And an older man walked past and saw this and stopped and confronted the other children around, saying, "What are you doing? You are present, but you're not there. You are watching your friends ripping each other apart, and you're filming it for YouTube. You're right there. You can intervene. You can make a difference. Do not be a phantom father. There, but not really. Those are the worst kind. We live in an age where it's socially acceptable that fathers are no longer to be involved with their family. Unfortunately, every guy that makes a baby doesn't end up being a father. Let's not be phantom fathers. Let's not be hidden husbands. Those are the worst kinds of marriages, is where you're in the same house as the other person, but you are lonely. Why? Because they're present, but not there. Let's be there. Men, let's get on mission. The next one, God's mission, not your mission, not culture's mission. We don't buckle under the cultural norms. We say, Jesus, what do you want? And we get on that mission. And you know what? There is a common script for all of us. Doesn't mean you have to go to Bible college. You need to see your job, swinging your hammer, doing your analytics, coding that website, taking those pictures. Your job is a mission field. Your job can serve God's purposes. Remember when Jesus called the disciples? He got into their boats first. He fished with them. I want to remind you that he is in the boat with you. He is in the office with you. You're on mission. It's not something someone else do. It's something you do. And it's interesting. You know, stats say that women prefer to work with people and men prefer to work with things. Okay? I know it's a secular stat in general. And so people kind of, you know, like guys are good at being in their caves, you know, just a few connections, but not too many. And I find it fascinating that fishermen, if there's anybody I know that does not want to be around people. No, not Mike, a fisherman. Oh, come on, guys, that's unkind. You all look at Mike. But you want to go fish, you want to be away from the noise, away from the people in your boat, stuck there, you know. And Jesus asks fishermen to be fishers of men. And we make excuses. I'm not a people person. I'm sorry. You're a person. You're a people. Someone came for you. You go for someone else. You know? We're on mission. And then the very last one, forgive. Real men, forgive. They give back the grudge. Don't hold a grudge. What are you doing? Let go. They return offenses. Don't take offense. What are you doing? Give it back. Forgive. Guys and grudges, man. We get away with it because we got our man caves. We know we retreat into silent mode, but we just grow bitter. Let's not be men who are bitter. Let's be men who are better. Let's forgive, you know. 2 Timothy 2:8. At the very next verse, we end at verse 7. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus. How do we forgive as guys? Hollywood paints these pictures of guys who take out revenge on the enemy. Hey, the one who wrongs you, I'm going to find you. I don't know where you live, but I'm going to find you and I'm going to kill you. Hey, those are the stories. That's the models in front of us. But Jesus forgave. And even when we weren't at fault, that's why we take offense. That's why we harbor unforgiveness, because it wasn't my fault. And I want to say to you, remember Jesus who died for your faults. He didn't commit it. He took the blame. And listen, if Jesus could take care of the things that you did do wrong, all your sins paid for on that cross, trust him with the things that you didn't do wrong. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to take revenge. You can trust God. If he dealt with the things you did do, he will deal with the things you didn't do. You don't have to harbor unforgiveness and bitterness. You can forgive. You can let go. That's why my wife and I, we force our children to forgive. We literally make them forgive. Because when they're older, no one's going to make them. I trust that when they're older, they have learned the discipline. I have showed them, remember Jesus. I'm always pointing my kids to Jesus. And I make them forgive. So that one day they can make themselves. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that in all of these things, you are the perfect one. You submitted to the Father. You are under authority. You are the one who modeled contentment. You are the one who ultimately modeled forgiveness on that cross, forgiving the very ones crucifying you, praying for your enemies. You are the one that set the example in terms of purity. You're the one who set the example in terms of encouragement and affirmation and optimism. Just look at the band of disciples. You saw something in them that we couldn't even see in them. And so, Jesus, we look to you to empower all of us. But I want to pray for our guys, our men in particular, this morning. Will you produce this in us? Only because we've taken you into the center of our very lives. This flows from a relationship with you, and I ask that you would rekindle that you would start that with some who are far from you. Those that have run from you would turn around and run back, and those that are in a relationship with you would rekindle and reapply and reassess their lives and align themselves with who you are and what you have done, Jesus. Lord, we want men to feel honored today, and I want to encourage and speak a blessing over the men here today. And I want to charge them under God. Not because of who I am, but because of who you are. Saying to us as men that we are light in this dark world. We are salt of the earth. That as we follow you, we can make a difference. That as we follow you, society can change. Because each man takes that responsibility seriously. And each man pursues you wholeheartedly. I pray that in the name of Jesus over every one here, and men in particular.
I just want to quickly add to this. I'm just going to pray as well. God, I just want to thank you for every man here, and I want to thank you for the sacrifices that they've made for their families or for those around them. I want to thank you that even though they may have seen that no one notices, that you see every good decision that they've made. You see every time that they've stood up for your righteousness. And I want to thank you for every man here, and I want to pray that as women, we would be women that affirm them, that we would not break them down, that we would be respectful, we would be kind, we would be loving. I thank you that you've created each one of them differently, but that you would help us as women to be an encouragement. In Jesus' name.